of God, and turn it to John chapter 14, find verses 27 through 31. Stand with me and Scott. And Scott was the first one to stand up. And we're going to read it together and allow the Word of God to continue to bathe our hearts and mind and soul. And then we'll spend some time looking over these very words of God. So let's read it together. John 14, 27 through 31. We're reading from the ESV version, so also on the back of your bulletin is the right version. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus that by the Holy Spirit was brought to the remembrance of the Apostle John so that he may pen them for the church, for the world to read and to come and bow before you in belief and in trust and in obedience and with great joy. Lord, help us, even now as we allow the Word of God to speak to us, that it may meet us where we are, but that you may draw us up to a higher ground than we are currently standing on, Lord. And Lord, for that we need your tender love, your grace, and your mercy. For we, apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray for our children next door with Dawn as they to sit under the word that they may learn and affirm what they too have just sung with us, that our children have just sung these great songs with us and they've heard the word read and they've heard testimony, Lord. And so we pray that their time in church has already been full and meaningful and deep for them. May that continue as they spend their time with our sister Dawn. Help us now, Lord, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you're like me, when I read passages like that, verses tend to jump off the page, and more than likely verse 27 was the verse that resonated with you most. It jumped off the page because it's so real, it's so relevant, it's so pure, it's so meaningful, in addition to the fact that that's the verse we finished with last Sunday. So if you've got a relatively good memory, you remember that's where we were last Sunday. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That is a standalone verse, isn't it? But it isn't standing alone. But it is worthy, nonetheless, of time. And because it is such a strong verse, and this is my own understanding, and as I've read through John 14 and 15 and 16 in the years, I really didn't know really what followed John 14, 27. I didn't really know what 28, 29, 30, and 31 were all about. I knew they were there, but I hadn't given it much attention. And I think it's easy, as we read the scripture, to gloss over verses that follow. And that's why I last week didn't complete this chapter 14, because the words that we're going to look at today, 28 to 31 especially, are full and pregnant with truth. However, I thought, since verse 27 is so, it leads into verse 28 and following, we'll double dip a little bit and take another look at that verse. Many of you weren't even here last week, probably, and so you're saying, oh, great, we're going to look at peace today. And we will, but only as an introduction and leading on into the rest of the passage. Let me read to you what Bruce Milne said in his commentary, The Message of John, about this peace. Listen to it. And again, like Scott just said, you have to listen. There's some good words here. Few things are more sought after than peace. For some, it amounts to no more than a longed-for release from the relentless pressures of business or home. The human spirit, however, reaches beyond these lesser expressions for an inner tranquility of spirit, not abstracted or removed from the world of responsibility and relationships, but nourished and expressed in the midst of it. Such is the peace Jesus offers. My peace I give to you. It is a peace born from a living relationship with Jesus and deepened through a growing surrender of life to his gracious rule. This, the Holy Spirit makes available to the troubled hearts of the disciples and to ours. The peace of God that transcends all understanding. Christ exuded peace, didn't he? Throughout his time with his chosen disciples, they must have been amazed at his peace, just as they were by all his other stunning attributes. But one of the attributes that must have just floored them was his peace that he just had, don't you think? How is he so at peace when all around there's so much trouble and strife? They knew that he was he was so superior to them. He was so above them. He was so perfect. And his perfections, they exposed their fatal imperfections, didn't they? When you're with someone of that magnitude, it just shows you how weak and frail we are. And we know that from John 13, 14, all the way through and throughout the gospel, what is Jesus doing? He's preparing these disciples, isn't he? He's preparing them for a work that is greater than them. It goes far beyond their human capabilities, but he's preparing them for the days ahead when he would no longer be with them. He's told them he's leaving them because his work on earth was soon to be completed, while theirs was just to sort of begin in the power of the Holy Spirit, which they had been promised, but they didn't understand that at the time. He was preparing them, but he was calling them. He was calling them to walk and live as he walked and lived. It's an amazing call, isn't it? So that the world may believe in him. Not in them, but in him. It wasn't that people would believe in us, but in him that we walk and live. That they believe in him, Christ, and what he had done for mankind. And what he had done for mankind was that he had first descended from the heights of glory and taken on flesh and made his dwelling upon us. He condescended to take upon human flesh, yet lived a perfect, sinless, pure life. And then by his cross death, his atoning cross death, by his bodily resurrection, and by his ascension back into the Father, back into heaven to the Father, by the sending of the Spirit, he began to build his church. This is what that Christ has done for us. And that's why we are to bear witness for him, that people may believe in him and not us. Now, this continued announcement of his departure, it troubled the disciples. And we've said before, we can't really blame them. They had got used to Jesus being with them. They were frightened, but they knew that his words, they had come, that when Jesus spoke, his words were trustworthy and they were true. They could bank on them, couldn't they? Because they knew that he was trustworthy and true. Nonetheless, his words were foreboding and ominous to them, because they were confused and they were uncertain in their hearts. But the words of Jesus were not designed to be that way. His words are not designed to confuse and trouble us. They were actually words of great comfort and encouragement. So the words of our text are the closing words. They're the closing words of this farewell discourse of Christ on the night he was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and then the following day he would be crucified. And we have been invited into the inner sanctuary. We're not eavesdropping, because eavesdropping is listening when you probably shouldn't. We're being invited in to listen. Why? Because the words are for us as well. Even though they were directed particularly to 11 men on that night. So while verse 27 jumps out at us, it is also the following words that we will look at today. But verse 27, which we just looked at, gives us the context and emotion of what was taking place. There's an emotion going on in this room, in this upper room, isn't there? An emotion that you and I probably never comprehend being removed. But the hope is that by God's Spirit and by his word, we have a sense of what they must have been experiencing. Jesus' benediction of peace, this is like a benediction when you're coming to an end of a discourse. This is a benediction statement. His benediction of peace, peace I leave with you, it was not a cheap, shallow wish, was it? You know, we can say, peace be with you, and with absolutely no reason for saying it. We can't give anything else with that. We can just hope for peace upon someone. Jesus' peace, when he said this, it wasn't a cheap, shallow wish. He was at the crucial point of going away on a journey. Now, that journey was by his cross death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's his journey. He was going away on a journey in which he would have to fight for that peace. He fought for that peace against the powers of darkness and violence, a peace that he will have to, in a way, bring back from the depths of death. He had to win it. But he also knows where and to whom he is going. And so his peace is a benediction. It's not empty. It's full of grace and divine power. And for that reason, that's why he repeats the word with which we began chapter 14 at least. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So that's what he's told his disciples this. My peace I give you. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. And now moves on with the concluding verses 28 through 31. And he's going to describe for us the threefold effects of his what going to the Father means. And again, when I say going away to the Father, we know the context of that is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Not just going away because he's leaving. No, there's a tremendous amount of things that have to happen in order for him to go away. But the effects of his going away on three people, his disciples, on Satan, and on the world. You'll see in the text that he's speaking to his disciples. So this is for his disciples to know. but he speaks of what going away, the effect on them, on Satan, and on the world, the desired effects or results on them. We're going to look first at the effects of Jesus going away on the disciples. And simply it's this, that they may believe in him. That they may believe. That they may believe, now they already believe, but that they may believe with what? With an ever-increasing faith, devotion, love, and joy. See, our belief can always be developing, can't it? The depth of our belief, which always means trusting, obeying, doesn't it? It's not just believing in facts. It's putting our implicit trust and faith and obedience in what Christ has told us. This is our sanctification. Now, the whole of chapter 14, all the way from the beginning, has really been a continuous explanation of the necessity and importance of Christ's departure from various angles. And it relates to this ongoing salvation that he is providing for us. And it's summarized in the end by this statement that the disciples' love for him, remember he said, if you love me, you must keep my commands, show your love for me. And it's summarized by the statement that the disciples' love for him must not be expressed in sadness and fear, but in something else, joy. Verse 28, he says, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. Then he says, if you loved me, you would have what? Rejoiced. Because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now it's true, they had heard him say he was going away several times. If you look back in John, in the just 13 and 14, in John 13, 33, he starts off by saying, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And then in 14, 2 to 4, 12, 18 to 19, 21 and 23, all the way through, he says, I'm going away. So it's true, they had heard him say, I'm going away, lots of times. But what Jesus does, he seeks to expose the fact that their main focus on what he's said is their own sense of loss. See, when they were told that I am going away, they received it as a sense of loss, didn't they? And it troubled them, and it put fear and sadness into their hearts. And this, Jesus explains as what? A failure to love him. It's amazing. We think it's not natural. Well, it's a failure to love me. Because he says, if you loved me, which implies that they don't. Now, we know they loved him, but again, it wasn't a pure, perfect love yet, was it? It was a love that was growing. Because we know they weren't keeping his commandments perfectly. If you loved me, he says in verse 28, you would have rejoiced. Why are you sad and troubled? They should be glad that he was going to the Father. There is a sense in which the disciples should have been glad for Jesus that he was returning to the Father and the glory he had with him in the beginning. That's not the only sense. But isn't this true that loving someone, just on our level, always means to sharing their joy, even if it doesn't directly impact you? Right? When you love someone and something awesome happens, you should just rejoice with them, right? And be happy for them. Even if it doesn't impact you. In this case, the joy of the Lord's return to the Father is also their joy. But they were sorrowful and troubled. they were unable to understand, incapable of understanding yet. But if they loved him as they should have been loving him, instead of wanting to keep him with them, they should have extended their vision to a higher plane, so that when these things did happen, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the giving of the Spirit, that they would not be in a state of despair, but in a state of joy and expectancy. And not only should they have been joyful at the prospect of his going away to the Father, but there was another related cause for joy, another related cause for joy. And he says, not only am I going to the Father, but the Father is greater, for the Father is greater than I. Just before I go on, have you ever been happy for Jesus? Have you ever thought of that? We're told to be happy in Jesus, right? We're just happy in Jesus. Have you ever thought of being happy for Jesus? That when Jesus went away, he didn't have to suffer anymore. They weren't thinking that way, I don't think. But there is a sense that we should be just thrilled that Christ was able to go back to the Father, to the glory he had, and that he didn't have to suffer anymore, that he had suffered enough. We don't want our loved ones to suffer. What a joy that the Son was returning to the Father. It's just a thought of, wow, I've never been happy for Jesus before. I don't think I can say I've been happy for him. Happy in. I think it's a good thing to just say, wow, Jesus is back with his Father, enjoying the glory and joy he had with him since the beginning. And this suffering on earth is over. And that's an anticipation of our joy that awaits us, isn't it? We sang about that a lot this morning. Now, this statement of John that says, for the Father is greater than I, it could be confusing because we know it's not meant to indicate that Jesus is inferior to him, are we? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, over and over again, what are we told? We are told that Jesus strongly affirms, or that the gospel strongly affirms, that he and the Father are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It's a hallmark of New Testament teaching that Jesus is God the Son, co-equal with the Father, one in substance with the Father, not less, not inferior, not making him less than God. So it cannot mean, and you look at Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and even John 1, this whole element of the deity of Christ. So when John says, for the Father is greater than I, it doesn't mean that the Father is greater, as we understand greatness. When we look at greatness, we think of some people as being greater than others because of their ability, their power, whatever. That's not the greatness we're looking at here. The Father is greater than the Son, not in substance, but greater in the economy of redemption, in that I think it was the Father who sent the Son, wasn't it? We never said the Son sent the Father. The Father sent the Son, not the other way around. And Jesus is stressing, when he says the Father is greater than I, what's he doing? He's stressing his subordination to the Father. Not merely as part of his incarnate ministry, but it's also rooted in his eternal sonship. He's the eternal Son of God. Father, Son, Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. The great Trinity we've sung about this morning already. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. But he's speaking of his subordinate role. The Father is God sending and commanding the Son, while the Son of God is sent and obedient. The Father sends and commands. The Son is sent and obedient. There's the greater sense without being inferior. And John's focus here appears to be on the humiliation of the Son in his earthly life. And in that respect, his return to the Father is what? A cause for joy. Because his return will also what usher in a new age of the Spirit. That is something the Son will ask the Father to do. So the issue at stake here is not theology of the Father and the Son, but the going away back to the Father ushers in a greater new age of the Holy Spirit, the era of grace. But what is the designed effect of his going away? He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place. I have told you before it, my going away, by means of cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. So that when it does take place, what? You may believe. That's the effect. The fullness of their belief was to come to fruition when it took place, wasn't it? At this point in their life, they believed, but did they really believe? Their belief was going to be taken to a whole new level of believing, trust, and obedience. And this statement of Christ, so that when it does take, and now I've told you this before, so that when it does take place, you may believe. It's designed to not to shame them, but to build them up. Not to shame them, but to build them up. It's similar to back in John 13:19. Look at John 13:19 in the same context where Christ is telling his disciples that one of them is going to betray them, Judas. And he says in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may what? Believe that I am he. See, he's telling them these things so they may believe their belief. It's pretty impressive when someone predicts things, isn't it? And it comes to pass. Jesus was predicting, he was telling them things ahead of time that there's no way he could have known unless he was who he said he was. Things happen again and again and again that were predicted by Christ, fulfillments of the Old Testament. And they would look back and said, he told us these things. And the result of that is what? Belief in him, that I am he, as it says in John 13:19. His statement of telling them ahead of time was also because he was alerting them. He was, in a sense, warning them, because what he was saying was actually, on the surface, very bleak, wasn't it? And ominous. They couldn't have been received with joy. But he was preparing them in this way so that their faith would be strengthened even more. We have the full gospel. We have the full story. And we are in it. We're in the story. We're in the story as believers, or you're in the story as an unbeliever. We're on this, most of us here on the side of belief. And yet we have been offered this peace that passes all understanding. We have the sure hope of his return, his glorious return we sang about in our song Glory. And Christ wants us to be a people of joy, glad-hearted, joyful devotion and obedience. So the first effect of Jesus going away is joy on the disciples, but also deeper, deeper belief. Secondly, Christ speaks of the effect of his going away by means of death, burial, resurrection, ascension, on Satan himself. Satan was coming, Jesus says. He says it in verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is what? He is coming. That's an ominous thought, isn't it? I will no longer talk much with you. Why? For the ruler of this world is coming. Now, in John, we've already seen his presence back in John 13, right at the beginning of this discourse, the Last Supper, the Upper Room discourse. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we have that sense of his presence. And then in verse 27, after the betrayal incident had happened, then after he had taken the morsel, that's Judas, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And after receiving the morsel, Judas went out and it was night. So here you have Satan's already put it in the heart of Judas. Now he's entered Judas. Now he's left. And you know what he's doing, right? He's gathering up his men. And so Jesus here is saying, I will no longer talk much with you. Why? For the ruler of this world is coming. Judas, meanwhile, is out there selling his Lord, not really his Lord, his teacher, his friend, over to the authorities. And he's coming. But Jesus isn't saying Judas is coming back. He's saying the ruler of this world is coming. See, there's an evil, pervasive power that is over all that is happening to Christ. But what does Jesus say? These are words of comfort. The ruler of this world is coming. Satan. What does Jesus say? He has no claim on me. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? He has no claim on me. Nothing. Even though Satan is at the helm of these evil hours, the ruler of this evil, fallen, corrupt world has no claim on Jesus whatsoever. And the expression means, really extent, he has no legal claim on me. And the reason for this is as profound as it is true. It's because of the sinlessness of Christ. There's no claim on him because he's the perfect, sinless Son of God. Besides, Christ didn't even belong to the world. The devil could only have had a hold. Remember, this is Satan himself. This is not his demons and his minnows. This is his hymns. This is one where the big guy has to do the job. You know, in movies where the big guy has his little pawns to do his work, but sometimes the boss has to do, I'll take care of this one. This is Satan himself coming, thinking that he is about to have victory over the Son of the living God. And Jesus says he has no claim on me whatsoever. If there were a justifiable charge against Christ, then the devil could have had a claim on him. But there wasn't any charge. So this affirmation of Satan's sure demise was to be a word of encouragement to them. Because they had already come up against the ruler of this world. They had seen it. They had seen Jesus cast out demons by a word of his mouth. They themselves had been sent out on healing ministry and come back saying that we couldn't cast out this. They'd known their limitations. So they were being told how they were being prepared themselves for their ministry ahead of them. And we see why the devil has no claim on Christ. In verse 31, which is also our third section, which is the effect of the death, the going away of Christ on the world. So on the disciples, belief. deeper belief, deeper devotion. On Satan, he's defeated. He's defied. He's cast out. In John 12, 31, just leading up to 13, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And now here he says, the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me whatsoever. It's quite encouraging, isn't it? If Satan himself has no claim on the Son of God, does that not also, by merit of our association with Christ living in us, that we can say Satan has no claim on us? Does he have any claim on us? He has no claim on us, does he? Why? Because we're in Christ. We're covered with his righteousness. We're his. He's present. He's real. He's dangerous. He's vicious. He's cunning. He's sly. He's an angel of light. But for those who love Christ and obey him and walk the walk, depending on the Spirit, turning away from evil, he has no claim on his children. These are comforting words. On the world, what is the effect of Christ's going away on the world? It is this, that in the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ and going away to the Father, that they would know something. That they would know what? Jesus says that I love the Father. That the world would know that I love the Father. Now, what would be the point of them saying Jesus loves the Father? So that they would what? Believe. It's an evangelical message that they may believe that not just that I love the Father, but that the Father has sent the Son out of love for the world, that many from the world might be saved. Look at what he says, following after the ruler of this world has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And why did he say, in what context, but I do as the Father has commanded me? What he's speaking about here is his voluntary laying down of his life. Yes, he has done everything that he has been commanded to do up until this point. But this is crunch time. The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. What's going to happen to me? Yes, it is Satan like influenced in Judas. But in the big scheme of things, I'm just doing what the Father has commanded me to do, which is to voluntarily lay down my life so that I will take it up again. And by that, the prince of the ruler of the world, the ruler will be what? Cast out and defeated and overcome. Death itself overcome. Death could not hold him down, for he is risen. In fact, Jesus' death, far from being the sign of his defeat at the hands of Satan, is the culminating proof of his love to the Father. It's the only time in the New Testament that Jesus says, I love the Father. It's quite amazing. I mean, we know he loved the Father, but this is the only time that that actually says that Jesus says, I love the Father. It's amazing. Jesus loved the Father. How do we know that? He did as his Father commanded him to do, even laying down his life in the way he did, only to take it up again. So just as the disciples are to prove their love for Jesus by doing what he commands, So too Jesus had proved his love for his Father in his earthly ministry, and it was about to reach its highest point of obedience, where he would lay down his life as an act of love for his Father. The world must learn that Jesus is vindicated in his death, and that the cross, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus turns on the commitment of the Son to love and obey the Heavenly Father at all costs. That the world, why? On the world, that the world may know that I love the Father. And this world will learn this either when men and women discover the truth and cease to belong to the fallen world and come out of the world of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of Christ, or at the time when we sang in the song, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. They will know. They will know that Christ loved the Father and all the implications of that. It's not just like, oh, Jesus loves the Father. What all that means, that he was sent by the Father to do a work, a commanded work that he did, laying down his life. That's where the love finds its ultimate expression. And the world will know that to be true, either here on this side of eternity, when they will bow, when they will be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son by obedience, repentance, and faith, or when every knee and tongue shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. For Jesus to say, I love the Father, required that he would not avoid the confrontation with the ruler of the world. It is a costly love. The ruler of the world was coming to meet him with everything at his disposal in the world. He had betrayal, denial, violence, and injustice. All these things were stepping forward with the ruler of the world to meet Christ. In order for Jesus to affirm and prove his love for the Father, he could not avoid that confrontation. And he just took it. He just obeyed without flinching all the way to the cross. And he would do this so that the world may know that this was the prescribed will and command of the Father and that I love the Father. It's amazing. He did it out of love for his Father. Yes, he loved the world. He loved you and me, right? God loves you. How do we know he loves you? Because he sent the Son. But even above that, there's this love of the Son for the Father, and that is expressed in demonstrating his love for us. And this love would mean not only avoiding the confrontation, but at the same time, bearing the sin of those he would save, and enduring the full cup of God's wrath. We sang that one line earlier. And Christ is exalted, humbled himself, born of a Virgin Mary, Son of God. Then it says, wrath of God. Remember that? Wrath of God. In order to love the Father and to demonstrate his love for us, he had to endure the wrath of God against our sin, so that his love and obedience to the Father would not only defeat Satan. It wasn't just about defeating Satan. It was about paying for our sin and open up a pathway to forgiveness, reconciliation to the Father, freedom from the power of penalty of sin and death and hell. So these words, as he closes this discourse, are actually quite weighty. He's offered them peace, transcendent peace for their troubled, sad hearts. But he says, my going away, it should cause you to be joyful, not sorrowful. You will understand this later when the Spirit comes. But he's showing them their lack, but he's also encouraging them still. There will come a day when you will believe, you will truly believe. That's why I'm going away. I have to go away. It is more advantageous for you that I go away. And to know that Satan, their arch, their enemy, the one who wars against their soul, has no claim on him whatsoever. And that he's doing all these things for the sake of the world that they will know. They are hanging on his words. Could you imagine? They're just hanging on his words. Who else are they going to go to? He has the words of eternal life. And the peace he's talking about is not a peace, an absence of conflict and trouble, but peace in the midst of what they are going to do. The last line of this text before they close and then walk away, he says, rise, let us go from here. Let us go from here. R.C. Sproul said this pretty well. He said this. It's as if Jesus says, go from here, gentlemen. Girded about with the truth of the Holy Spirit. Armed with the word of my Father. And blessed with the peace of God. They were being prepared. They were being encouraged, comforted, warned. But more than anything, just being given a real sense of what it was all about that was coming for them. Do you have the peace of God that transcends all understanding today? I think my quest for peace, my first time I ever even began searching for peace, you laugh at this, Marco, when I became involved in transcendental meditation back in the late 70s. Anyone else done that? Anyone else want to confess that they did that too? It's just a technique. I mean, there's levels of it, but I was in this lowest level that I share with Sir Paul McCartney, by the way. Paul McCartney, or great Paul, he said this, TM gives me an island of calm in the midst of so much turbulence. And millions of people have learned a technique. I thought I was going to be, what, Marco? A levitator. Because that's what they promise that you can do if you get really deep. So I was kind of looking forward to levitation. Never quite got that to that height, pardon the pun. But it was a technique. It wasn't going to work. It calmed me down. It helped me get through whatever those difficult days were, which really weren't very difficult when I come to think about it. But they were at the time. Some of my friends and I, we did it together. We thought, this is great. Life is solved. I'm solved. I remember speaking to my brother, Kevin, also a practicer. I'm not sure if he still does it. And I remember, I've told you this before, but I remember sitting on the phone on my steps, 116 Norwich Avenue, with the big phone, talking to my brother about this newfound peace that we had found. And I remember saying it, I think I found what I need. I'll never, ever not do this. It was like, I found it. Eureka. I found what I need. All I need to do is meditate on nothing, which is what that is. It's just empty your mind and think about nothing. Twice a day, 20 minutes, mantra, focus, peace. And then you get up and you go and you're just a peaceful person. Sussed. Life was going to be easy from here on in, I thought. That is the peace that what the world gives. It's not peace. It's a technique. It's a method. It's something else, but it's not peace. Peace is when Christ comes into your life and gives you eternal, living, hopeful peace. Peace with God. That begins now and will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And Satan has no claim on it. He cannot take it away when we obey, when we follow, when we submit, when we surrender to the gracious will of God. Do you have that peace? Is that the peace we have? And as we grow in that peace, as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, what happens? We believe more. Our belief in Christ just deepens. It gets stronger. And what becomes part of our life is something called joy. Joy. The joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. Peace for troubled hearts. That's what Jesus is offering these disciples. That's what He's offering us. And He's saying, rise. Let us go from here. Girded. Armed. Filled with the peace of God. And be His people in this fallen world, where the ruler of the world is still very active and powerful and influential, but He has what? No claim on us. Because the living God, Jesus the Christ, has defeated Him. He's defeated sin, He's defeated death, and He's defeated hell. And you and I who believe in Christ are secure in Him. Can you see how He was preparing them? He's just getting them ready so that when it all took place, exactly the way He said it would, what did they do? They believed. And they went out. The Spirit came. Satan was there. You have no claim on me. No claim. And as they preached the good news of the gospel by their life and with clear words of testimony and theology and understanding to an unbelieving world, they found that people in the world, what? They came to know that Jesus loved the Father. And all that implication is that Jesus loved them and the Father loved them. And there is a peace that is available for those who are trying to find peace but haven't found it. We are surrounded with people who are searching for peace, right? Just some type of, they don't know what it is. Peace for most people might be, well, just peace and quiet. Just go away for a lifetime. Just go away to the hills, the mountains, and just be alone. Just leave me alone. And then I'll have peace. That's not peace. Perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, those who hope in him, because he trusts in thee. In this chapter 14, if you notice, in closing John, through Jesus, he's taught them about believing, about faith, about love, about peace, and about joy, because that's what he's preparing them for. And it's in the midst of unspeakable suffering that he is offering this. And that is exactly what he offers us today who say yes to Christ. You'll be happy to know, I'm going to stop talking now and allow the Word of God, hopefully, to just bathe your mind. And go home today. Rise from here. And go home and continue the Lord's day and reflect on what we've done this morning. We were stunned in Sunday school, those who came, by looking at Matthew chapter 8. Just stunning truths. We've worshipped the living Christ. We've heard the word read. I could have gone home after hearing Psalm 27, just bathed in that. We've sung, we've given. We've heard the word. May it not find hard hearts, but melted, pure hearts that say yes to Christ. No to self. No to Satan. That we may be his people. Let's pray. Father, your word is incredible. You are amazing. And we are just humbled to even be under your word and interested in it. For we know that the vast majority of the world is uninterested in you and in your word, and would prefer to not come under your rule, not come over your authority, and not come over under your love and protection and guidance and provision. And as a result, they remained lost. And there's the ruler of the world that has them in their grasp. Lord, may we see ourselves as these disciples saw themselves, and that they understood that they were being called not to a life of comfort and luxury and methods and techniques and principles, but to a life of following you, by laying down their life for you, just as you laid down their life for them. Forgive us, Lord, for being so tame, so weak, and yet we also know that it is only in our weakness that your strength is shown. So, Lord, we want to be humbled by you, and so that we can be exalted in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we say these things. Amen and amen.